Well, could we open our Bibles, please, to the little book of Jude, just toward the end of the New Testament, as I'm sure you're aware, before the book of Revelation. So we're turning to the book of Jude. Thank Mr. Wagner for his kind words of welcome. And it is good to be here and to be among you on this occasion. As he has said, it's a brief visit to South Carolina to be with the Wagners, to see them, and to have the opportunity of preaching here today. I thank him for his invitation to preach, and trust the Lord will bless us as we meet again this evening around the Word of God. We will be travelling home in a little over a week's time, and I assure you of our prayerful thoughts and interest in the work here. This congregation is remembered by our congregation in Bellarmine every week. The prayers of the Lord's people go up for Mr. Wagner, his wife, and for the church here. And we will continue to pray that the Lord will bless mightily in the work here in days to come. And may his presence be known among us tonight as we gather here and we hear his word. Just want to read the final part of this little epistle. Before we do so, let us bow in prayer and we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Our Heavenly Father, once more we draw near to thy throne of heavenly grace, thanking thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the object of true saving faith. We thank thee that we rest in him for the forgiveness of our sins. We rejoice, O Lord, that we trust in him to keep us on life's journey. And we rejoice that through his own promise, we have that expectancy of one day being with him, seeing him in all his glory. We confess, O Lord, that we need thy strength and help for every step of the pilgrimage that they've set before us. And we pray, Lord, for that. We pray that thy word tonight will encourage our hearts and lift up our minds and our souls away from the earthly realm to focus upon thee, upon the triune God of our salvation. And may we know thy power and thy blessing by the Holy Spirit as we continue before thee now. Hear as we pray and give help. We ask this in Christ's name and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. So the book of Jude, and we will read together from the verse number 20, these final verses of this little epistle. Verse 20 of the book of Jude. And Jude says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And as some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And amen, and the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. The verses I've read with you form a very glorious finale to what is a very solemn epistle. The solemnity of the book of Jude lies in the fact of its unsurpassed exposure and indeed condemnation of departure from Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, there is no other book that so vividly and so powerfully deals with the wickedness of departing from the Lord, apostatizing from Jesus Christ, than what we have in the book of Jude. If you look with me at verse number 4, you have set before you the fact that in Jude's own day, this apostasy from Christ was already taking place. It says in that verse, there are certain men crept in unawares. That's how they operate. They come in stealthily and subtly, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The latter words of that verse refer to the denial of the person of Christ. And the words prior to the closing part of the sentence have to do with denying the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the words are not only denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, but turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And there you have what apostasy is a departure from who Christ is and what Christ has done. Because what Christ has done is the embodiment of grace. And by the grace of God we are saved, but men come along and they deny the grace of God. They make it an excuse for lasciviousness, for licentious living, for immorality, for all kinds of wickedness. And in doing so, they are denying, therefore, the work of Christ, along with denying the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a verse number 4, that really sets the tone for what the epistle goes on to do in exposing the apostasy of many from the faith and from the gospel of our Savior. Of course, that still goes on today. It did not only happen in the days of Jude. It has happened down through the generations of time. And there are many today who are doing the very same, as is outlined for us in verse number 4. So this epistle does expose and condemn this matter, this awful sin of departing from the Savior, denying his person and his work. In the place that the epistle holds in relation to this subject and to the matter of departing from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is great irony. And that irony is underlined by the name of this epistle, which of course is Jude. That word may also be read Judas, because they are the same in the original language. And so here's a little epistle that bears the same name as the man who stands in the New Testament as the arch-apostate from our Lord Jesus Christ, that man Judas, who was the betrayer of the Lord. And in order to highlight and indeed to isolate Judas's departure from the Lord, from Christ, the Savior, as he moves this man to write this epistle, takes him, another of the same name, and he uses him to reveal the awful depths to which some go as they turn from the Savior. It's also interesting to keep in mind that this Jude, or Judas, who wrote this little epistle, was, we firmly believe, a half-brother of our Savior. He had not accepted the Lord or believed in the Lord at first, and yet there came the time when God saved him along with the other brothers or half-brothers of our Savior. And so God takes one who for so long did not believe in Christ, he saves him, and he uses him to defend the person and the work of our Redeemer, and to expose those who depart from the Savior of men, even as that first Judas, who was the betrayer of the Lord, had done in his day and in his time. Not only did the Lord save this man, Jude, the Lord's brother, in defense of the gospel, he also moved him to incorporate into this epistle that great exhortation in verse number 3 to defend the faith. One of the necessary ways in which the gospel is defended is by contending for it, as verse 3 says. It says, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now those words are plain and clear. It is the duty, indeed the privilege, or the Lord's people to defend the gospel, to defend the faith, to defend the name of Christ in the face of all those who rise up against that gospel, against that faith, and they are to defend it by actually contending for it. There's no point of saying that we defend the faith or we want to stand for the faith unless we actually are involved in contending for that gospel, for the faith, for our Savior, for his person, for his work. This is vital. We can only defend the gospel as we contend for the gospel, as Jude shows us there in verse number 3. The word for contend signifies contesting as a combatant in the most earnest fashion. That's the sense of that word. And therefore, here's a responsibility that is incumbent on every generation of the people of God, namely to defend the gospel by contending for it. And how vital it is to notice that what Jude writes here is still the duty and the responsibility of the Lord's people today. And so we defend the gospel by contending against evil men, by seeking to stand up for the name of Christ as they deny that name, or as they ridicule that name, or as they seek to undermine the Lord's work. We enter into contention with them in order to defend the Savior's name. We also must defend the gospel by showing its power and its reality in our own lives. That is part of the great thrust here at the end of the epistle in the verses that I have read with you this evening. Because in those verses you will notice that this man Jude presents certain aspects of Christian living and Christian service. And as he outlines them for us, he is showing us that we must not only enter into contention against evil men, but every day as God's people we must live out what we are defending, and how vital that is. And I just draw your attention to some of those ways in which we are to demonstrate the power of the gospel. We are to be edified by it. Look at verse number 20. It says, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves." Those words mean edifying yourselves. Building up yourselves on, or on the basis of your most holy faith. And so we are contending for our holy faith, but at the same time as doing that, we are to be built up by it. We're to be edified by it. There's no point of saying that we are defending the gospel or we're contending against evil men if we are not being built up by that same message of the gospel, that same revelation of Christ and his work. By which we are saved, we are to demonstrate that it has saved us and that we're feeding on it every day and we are being thereby fortified to stand for the Lord. There's also here the issue of praying. It goes on to say in verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. And therefore, the true contender defends the gospel by praying in and by the power of the Spirit of God. Under his direction, the Holy Spirit's direction, we are to pray and we are to labor in intercession that we might see the gospel being defended and being raised up in our day and generation as a means of showing who we are and what we believe. And so we pray in the Holy Ghost. Then there's also holiness of life. For he goes on to say in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keeping ourselves in the love of God has to do with living a holy life. And the love of God and Jesus Christ is what stirs the soul, you see, and will move us to contend for this faith. If we are not therefore being edified, if we are not in prayer, if we are not living a holy life stirred up by the Lord, then we may say we're contending and we are defending the gospel, but we're not really. We must demonstrate by a godly life that we are truly defending the gospel of our Savior. And then the last part of verse 21 goes on to say, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And the reference there is to the believer's anticipation of the ultimate mercy to be received at the Lord's return. And that anticipation keeps the soul, you see, steadfast, unmovable, as Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So as we anticipate the coming of the Lord, what does it do to us? It moves us to defend the name of the one who is coming back. And then you have another aspect of Christian living in verses 22 and 23, namely evangelism. Because those verses refer to having compassion on people, making a difference. That is, making a difference in the world. by seeking to win the lost and see them delivered from their sin. In verse 23, others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There's true evangelism. We want to see people through the compassion of the church reached, make a difference, saving them with fear, that is, with this awful and terrible burden upon our souls that there's a lost world around us, and in that lost world there are many who need to be reached with the gospel, and it should be our desire to pull them out of the fire. See them won, see them reached by the power of God and by the saving work of the blessed Spirit. And so here is another way in which we defend the gospel, not only by contending against those who deny it, but by living out the very message for which we contend and that we want to defend, as these verses show us. But what I want us to focus on tonight is that God himself defends the gospel. And how does he do that? Well, he does so in two ways, as this epistle shows us. And I can only mention this briefly at this stage. And the first way in which the Lord himself defends the gospel is by judging those who are apostates. Verses 5 to 7, and we'll come back to those verses a little later, but in those verses, you've got examples of those who departed from what God revealed, departed from the Lord. Some long, long ago, the angels at the very beginning who fell, and those of Israel who were brought out of Egypt, and yet they denied the Lord and turned back. And then those at Sodom and Gomorrah who were judged for their awful wickedness. There are examples here of God's judgment upon those who departed from the truth. My friend, that is a very solemn issue. I said this is a solemn epistle. God judges apostasy, and God judges apostates, as these verses show us. And then he will also judge them at the second coming. Look at verses 14 and 15, where we have a reference to Enoch, who prophesied of these very people, we are told, who deny the Lord. It says, verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The Lord is coming to do this. Notice this carefully. When the Lord comes, he's coming with his saints, and he's coming to execute judgment upon apostates and apostasy. That is a solemn matter, is it not? And so God defends the gospel by judging those who depart from the gospel. There's an awful price to pay by those who apostatize from the faith, who depart from Christ, as these verses make it clear. And in that way, God defends the gospel. I tell you, my dear friend, the Lord rises up for the defense of his own name, the defense of his Son, the defense of the message that men deny. They cannot do that and get away with that sin. They are going to be judged by the Lord. But then he judges these people, these apostates, in another way. That is, by completing his redemptive purpose for his own people in spite of all the agendas of those who are apostates from the faith. And that's really what you have in verses 24 and 25. God will bring his people to glory. That's what those verses teach. And that is the ultimate success of the gospel. But it's also God's final and devastating and eternal judgment on those who deny the Lord, those who would sell the Lord, those who would undermine the gospel and ridicule the gospel and set it up as something to be treated with contempt. The day will come when the Lord will deliver his people And what a judgment that will be in those who have said that the gospel is a lie, or the gospel is of no value, or it is to be rejected, or is to be cast aside. What a judgment it will be on such people when the Lord brings his people to glory. I want us to look at that line of thought tonight, and therefore what a wonderful way it is in which this epistle ends. Very solemn. Terribly solemn is this little epistle, yet it comes to a wondrous conclusion, encouraging to our hearts, encouraging to the souls of the saints as we battle, as we strive. We were talking this morning from Daniel 10 about the battle of the ages, about the conflict that goes on, that long warfare that will rage to the very end of time. And how wonderful it is to encourage our hearts in this meeting this evening by looking at this epistle and these two verses. And from the closing doxology of Jude's epistle, there rings out the great encouragement that the Lord does two things. As he judges apostates, or as he exposes them by saving his people, he does two things. Number one, he preserves them. And number two, he presents them. That's what you have in verse 24 and verse 25. First of all, we have here Christ preserving his people. And then in verse 25, we have Christ, in the same verse really actually, we have Christ presenting his people. And so that's how we sum up the final part of this epistle. And this is a way in which the Lord shows the folly of apostasy. He preserves and he presents his people. So first of all, Christ preserving his people. Is there in verse 22, the opening words, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." And you see, the whole epistle is about men who fall. They fall away. They fall from their profession. They depart from it. And yet the Lord tells us that he's the one who will preserve us from such ever happening. Preserve those who are truly his. The word "keep" there in those opening words of verse 24 signifies preservation. Preservation that actually majors very prominently in this epistle. This preservation is attributed to the one who is called here in verse 24, our God, and or verse 25, our God and Savior. It says, to the only wise God, our Savior. He's the one who keeps us from falling. That's a title, actually, that belongs specifically to Christ. God, our Savior, in verse 25, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that borne out, for example, in the book of Titus, where that very title is given to the Savior over and over again. He's God our Savior, and therefore, as our Savior, he keeps us from falling. Preservation. Now, the source of that preservation is brought before us in verse 1. Because the epistle begins as it ends. In verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And so in those words in verse number 1, we've got a reference to this matter of preservation. Before Jude begins, before he gets into the depths of this epistle, before he starts to expose those who depart from the Lord and fall away from the gospel, he draws to the attention of the true child of God this very issue, that he preserves his own. And how wonderful that is, that the Lord wants us to see from the very outset of this epistle, that he's in the business of keeping those who are his own. And so in verse number 1, the source of this preservation is underlined for us. Because in verse number 1, you will notice there that we really have a reference to the Trinity. It says, to those who are sanctified by God the Father. And whenever you read of God the Father sanctifying those who are his, the word sanctify means to set apart. And the idea there is of God choosing a people, setting them apart, For that's the basic meaning of the verb to sanctify. I know that it's used in a very narrow sense, and that's in a good way, of course, with regard to purging and cleansing us from our sin. But sometimes the verb to sanctify is used in a broad sense to cover many aspects of our salvation. And in this instance, it's referring to the fact that from all eternity, God set a people apart. Then it says that they are preserved in Jesus Christ. And that is true, men and women. Why is it that the Lord's people do not fall? It is because they are preserved through their union with Jesus Christ. And so you've got the second person of the Godhead there. Then it says they are called. And while the Holy Spirit is not mentioned by name, calling is specifically the work of the Spirit of God. He is the one who executes the call to those whom the Father has set apart, and who even from all eternity are seen in Christ, and seen as belonging to Christ, and then in time they are called. They are called by the gospel. They are called by grace. They are drawn to the Lord. They are brought out of sin, out of darkness, out of their fallen state. There is the Godhead, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working on behalf of those who are His, those who are the Savior's, and ensuring their preservation. Therefore, brethren and sisters, preservation is all of God, and it's all of grace. We do not keep ourselves. We are kept by the power of God. The gospel comes to us through the work of the Spirit, but it's the message that from all eternity the Father set us apart, and Christ is our covenant head, and therefore the Spirit calls us as a result of what is predetermined by Almighty God for the salvation of His people. And so there is there the source of our preservation. And so calling and separating and preserving are all divine acts, and that guarantees the keeping that's in view in verse 24, unto Him that is able to keep us. He keeps us on this basis, on this ground, as we notice the source of our preservation in verse number 1. Actually, the word keep in verse 24 means to guard. And therefore, God stands guard over those. Christ stands guard over those whom He separates and preserves from all eternity and calls in time. He stands guard over them. If you look at Romans 8 and those great verses 29 and 30, you've got really the same truth set before you there in such a marvelous way. Romans chapter 8, verse number 29, it says, "For whom He did foreknow, or forelove, or foreordain, He also did predestinate," He predetermined, "that these people whom He foreloved would be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He did predestinate, He also called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified." It's all there in the great purposes of God in sovereign grace. And therefore, He stands guard over these people who are His in the way that's described in these terms. But there's also here with regard to the Lord preserving His people, not only the source of it, but the strength of it. For it says here in verse 24, "Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling." And the word able as a verb is a very simple word. It's one that we use every day in our English language. But in the New Testament, the word for able is a word that signifies power or strength. And of course, we can see that in our English word able. If a man is able, he can take an implement and he has got power to use it. If he's able, in another sense, he has got a mind that is able to deal with matters and work things out. And so we use the word able all the time, and we know that it signifies power. It signifies strength. It signifies ability. But listen to these words. "Unto Him that is able," the one who has the power or the strength to keep you from falling. And the thought there is that the Lord Jesus Christ exercises His omnipotence, His unlimited ability to keep His people as the one who is the surety of His people. That's really what's in the heart of all this, the strength of His preservation. Christ has been charged to keep His people. And thank God He has the ability to do it. Amen. Let me show you over in John chapter 6. You'll turn there, please. How this matter of the Lord's ability, the strength of His preservation, is also in view. And I just mentioned there that in His role as the surety of His people, He does this. We've got to understand this, dear people, that Christ was charged by the Father to save and keep His people in that covenant that I've already mentioned. And in being charged in that way, He occupies the role of the surety. Now, He's called the surety of the covenant. While you're turning to John 6, if you're ready there, just keep your hand in that part of the Bible. We'll come to it in a moment or two. But He's called the surety. Hebrews 7:22, the surety of the better covenant. The word surety signifies someone who has placed upon him the obligation of fulfilling a role on behalf of others. And in the case of Jesus Christ, He's the surety of the covenant in the sense that He stands for a people who are helpless, a people who are bereft of power, a people who have no ability of their own to do what is needed to be saved, no ability whatsoever. There are those who tell you that man has some ability. Down through the generations of time, there has been what is called semi-Pelagianism. And before that again, Pelagianism, from that British monk called Pelagius, who didn't believe in the fall of man, who believed that man could save himself, and so forth. And then there are those who said, well, there's grace required, but grace only is there on the basis of man retaining some ability, and God comes along to help man, assist man, and that's all grace is. But my friend, that is wrong, because man has nothing in his soul to keep himself or save himself. He needs a surety, therefore, who will stand on his behalf, and he will obligate himself to do everything that is essential so that he will be saved, that man will be saved, that his sins will be forgiven. And of course that brings in the whole substitutionary work of Christ, but lying behind his role as a substitute is his position as the surety. And of course the one who becomes surety, well, as the book of Proverbs says, he smarts for it. He suffers. He endures pain as he obligates himself on behalf of ungodly sinners like us to save us. He takes all the wrath. He takes all the pain. He takes all the agony that's our due. All in order to keep us, saving us and keeping us and preserving us. And so I just mention this name, this word surety, because what a blessed name it is for the dear Son of God. And that's what's lying here. Unto him that is able. And then in John 6, as I've mentioned, look at a couple of verses with me where you see the Lord's suretyship in view. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me. Now understand what those words mean. A people who are given to Christ as His charge, as His responsibility, because He is their surety. And so they're given to Him in that sense, of course, among other senses. They're given to Him as the reward of His suffering. They're given to Him to be His people, but they're certainly given to Christ as their surety. So what does it say here? This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And there you have the final story. There you have the final chapter, as it were, the last day, what that means, what that will bring in. It's a large subject, but just look at it here in this context. The Lord says, I've been given a people, I've been charged with them, I have been obligated to keep them and preserve them. And he says, I will raise them up at the last day. And he says, of all given to me, I should lose nothing. Literally that reads, I should not lose one thing. You know what it means, dear believer, for you as an individual? You are in the keeping of Christ and the ability of Christ to preserve you and keep you, both soul and body. And when the soul of the believer departs from this body through death, it goes, of course, immediately to glory, into the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's a clear teaching of the book. But the body's in the grave. And the body continues under the power of death. And will not be released until this very day. That's in view. But all the while it is lying in the grave, it is kept. It is kept by the power of God. I'll say more about that in a moment or two, but I'm just showing you that this verse is talking about the entire being of the Christian, and not one thing will be lost. Not one morsel of your physical being as well as your spiritual being. Nothing will be lost because the Lord has been charged to keep you. There is the strength of this preservation unto him that is able. And the thought there is very clear. There's a strength in Christ. There's an ability in Christ that must be overcome before the enemy could ever even attempt to bring the believer down and bring him or her down completely. And that, my friend, will never happen. Unto him that is able. I understand this. See yourself in this preservation. See yourself as being kept by Christ and the strength by which he keeps you. And he stands between you and the enemy. Oh, understand tonight that the devil would want us all to apostatize and depart from the Lord. And there's only one thing between us and falling, and that is Christ by his mighty strength preserving us. And the thing is, the point is, as I just said, before the Lord, before the devil can bring us down, you must bring Christ down, and that's never going to happen. Never going to happen. And we say that with the deepest sense of unworthiness. Why should we be kept? Why should we be preserved? Because we're no better than anybody else. We're just as undeserving, as the old folk used to say, as hell deserving as the next man. Those who do deny the Lord, those who do turn away, or those who never even thought about the Lord and go on to hell, we're no better than them. And yet, here's the Lord keeping us by his mighty strength, by this ability. And we're in his hand. He said to his disciples in John chapter 8, or in the presence of his disciples, he was more correctly speaking there to the Pharisees when he said these words, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of what? Out of my hand. And yet those wonderful words in Isaiah 49, 14 to 16, Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but, or yet will I not forget thee. And then he says this, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. When the Lord says that no man can pluck us from the palms of his hand, think about what he's actually saying. because that hand was pierced. That hand was wounded, along with the other hand, along with his feet, along with his head, along with a lacerated back. And when the Lord says, no man can pluck his people from his hand, he's taking us to Calvary. And he's saying, this hand that holds my people was the hand that was wounded for them. And there's redemption. And therefore the strength of this preservation brings in the whole idea of redemption. The whole truth of redemption is the Lord going to let those go for whom he has died? Is his strength for them going to fail? No, never. Because he bought them. And remember, he bought them as a surety. And therefore he will keep them. He bought them at great price. He will never let them go. The scope of this preservation, as we deal with this particular thought of the Lord preserving his people, when Jude speaks of Christ keeping his people from falling, he refers to every possible potential for falling to happen. And he says that he's able to keep us from falling, no matter what comes or what threatens or what might bring us down. We have been told here that he is able to keep us in every circumstance. Remember, I said a little while ago that in this epistle earlier on, we've got a number of examples of different groups who fell, who turned away from the Lord, and I mentioned at that time, and therefore we have these cases of those who fell, but they serve to highlight, you see, that the Lord is able to save or able to keep his people, because in all three cases, the angels that sinned, Israel, who turned back when they came out of the land of Egypt and perished in the wilderness, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. In all three cases, there are people or there are those in view who were kept when others fell. You take the angels that sinned. Not all of the angels sinned. The Bible talks about the elect angels. They were kept. And then you come to the children of Israel, they come out of Egypt, and what fall there was there. They turned back in unbelief. They went astray. They denied their God. But there was a Joshua, and there was a Caleb, and they were kept when all the others perished in the wilderness. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a Lot. Lot was kept from falling. And so the scope of this preservation is brought before us in that particular way. The Lord, therefore, is able to keep his people from falling in the worst times of departure. See, down through the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, there always has been departure. But in the midst of it all, in every instance, there were those who were kept. When all around others were falling and others were denying the Lord and departing from the gospel, there were those who stood firm. And we could mention example after example from church history. But I take your minds to what the Lord says in Matthew 24. If you'll turn with me to that verse, verse 24 of Matthew 24, you're looking at a prediction in which the Lord refers to that time before he comes back again, when there will be great departure and dark days. And here's what he says concerning that particular situation. Matthew 24, verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So subtle, so insidious will be the apostasy of that end time, as we call it, that it has the potential to deceive everyone. But the inference is the elect will be kept. Those who are the Lord's will be preserved. There's the scope of this preservation. What I'm really saying by that term is, no matter how dark the day, how wicked the day, the Lord will still keep his people. Christ preserving his people. And then, back in Jude, as I mentioned earlier, we have got Christ presenting his people. For it says in verse 24, he's able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And here's the ultimate outcome of the Lord's preservation of his people. It is his presentation of them. And the two go together. Those who are preserved are one day going to be presented. There's the ultimate outcome of the Lord keeping his people. He will present them in glory. This is what? This is perfection. This is ultimate perfection. Because it says he will present you faultless. And the word faultless means blameless. And what a word that is, and what a thought that is. Presented one day in this perfect state in which there will be the characteristic of blamelessness. And that's in two senses. There is legal blamelessness and there is moral blamelessness. In this line of thought here, when the saints will finally be presented in glory, it will be the public declaration of their legal acceptance or blamelessness. The very presentation of them. It does not mean that it's then that they are counted without fault. It simply will be the public demonstration that they are a people who are legally without fault. And this has to do, of course, with our justification. The fact that in time, in the course of time, the Lord took us, the Lord delivered us, the Lord brought us into union with Christ. His righteousness is given to us. And then at the last day, on that great day in view here, there will be this acquittal of these people. They will be presented as the Lord's, and they will be without fault. That's amazing. And yet that's exactly what the Lord is showing us here. The Shorter Catechism, in answer to question 38, says this: at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. They will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. You see, my friend, it's sinners whom the Lord saves. And there is all the grounds, there are all the grounds for us to be charged with guilt. But when that day comes, the Lord will present them. And he will say, as it goes in Hebrews, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And he will present his people clothed in the robes of perfect righteousness. He will present them without fault and without blame. Yes, that's true now for everyone who's truly justified and saved by grace. But there's going to be a most public presentation of this. The Lord will say, these are mine, and they cannot be charged. They cannot have any blame attached to their name because I took their sin and I washed them in my blood. And I give to them my righteousness. You read in Revelation 7 of those who are in heaven. It says, therefore are they before the throne. But immediately before those words in Revelation 7, that particular part of the passage, therefore are they before the throne, you've got these words, that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne. And that is part of this ultimate perfection. It will be a presentation in which it will be seen that these people are legally, before the law of God, before the justice of God, they are without fault. But it will also be a moral faultlessness. They will be shown to be a people whose sanctification is complete. No spot, no blemish, no stain, but pure through and through. Ultimate perfection. This presentation is also ultimate peace. For it says, before the presence of his glory. Here in these words in verse 24. Present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And the inference is, you see, that they are safe, that they are secure, that they're beyond the reach of the enemy forever. They're now in the presence of the Lord's glory. And nothing can touch them there. Nothing can harm them there. Nothing can disturb them there. They're beyond the reach of all that disturbs them now and vexes them now. And of course, that's the way life is for the child of God. We are in a world of corruption. We are vexed every day. And we've got issues in our lives that annoy us and disturb us and grieve us. But the day is coming when we will be presented before the presence of His glory. And you can't have in that context any of the ills, the troubles, the disturbances. This is ultimate peace. In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, your mind is projected there into the eternal state. And it says in those verses, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Notice those words. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Throughout the Bible, you read over and over again that God's great purpose is to have a people who are His tabernacle. And He tabernacles among them and with them. That's His covenant purpose. And that will only be finally fulfilled when glory arrives, when we're in the presence of His glory. And then we will see the fulfillment of these words. That's the essence of heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And there's no greater joy than that. That is ultimate peace. When all the saints are gathered home, when their bodies have been raised, reunited with their souls, and they are presented with that ultimate perfection and that ultimate peace, and in that atmosphere, nothing, as I said, can ever disturb them. And then there is here, with regard to this presentation, there is ultimate praise. It says, with exceeding joy. And the term signifies a joy that knows no bounds. It's actually the mutual joy of Christ and His people. Christ and the glorified church. It's the exceeding great joy of Christ in the consummation of His redemptive work, rejoicing over His bride, and His bride rejoicing in her eternal union with Him. That's what those words mean, with exceeding joy. It's just not the joy of the saints themselves, it's the joy of Christ. It's the Lord, actually, especially is in view here, because the whole way through, it's Him. Unto Him is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The Lord will joyfully present His people. He will say, "These are mine. I loved them from all eternity. I died for them. I saved them. I kept them. And I finally brought them home, and the joy is His." You know, brethren and sisters, whenever a soul is saved through the course of time, the Lord tells us Himself in Luke 15 that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And notice carefully how it is written. It does not say that the angels rejoice. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if they do, but it actually says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who is rejoicing every time a soul repents? Surely it's Christ, first and foremost, because He sees the fruit of His death. He sees the power of the cross exercised and executed within that life, bringing that soul to repentance and away from sin and to rest in Him. And the Lord rejoices over what He sees. He sees the travail of His soul coming to fruition as the sinner is saved, and He rejoices. Zephaniah tells us, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with singing." The Lord's rejoicing over His people already with singing and with gladness. But then the day will come when even Christ will rejoice with exceeding joy. A joy, as I say, that knows no bounds as he sees his people finally gathered home and presented in heaven in this marvelous state that's in view in these words. One united corporate body. It will never have been seen before. Never. People talk about building the one world church, these ecumenists. And they say we've got to fulfill what the Lord prayed in John 17. But let me tell you, what the Lord prayed in John 17 is not what you see in the ecumenical movement. Amen. What you see in John 17 is what we're seeing here. He said, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And here it is. And so here's God's answer. Here's God's defense of his people. But more than that, here's God's answer to apostasy. Apostates tell those who listen to them that the atonement doesn't save from sin. You just be good and live a moral life and you spread the social gospel and so on. All this nonsense. My dear friend, here's God's answer to them. One day he will present his people, preserving them, presenting them, and he will show the folly, the wickedness, the darkness, the deceit, the lying agenda of those who depart from Christ. And therefore, every child of God here this evening needs to rejoice and be glad. You're kept by the power of God unto salvation, that is, to the final day, and you will be presented before the throne on that day. Make sure that you are ready. If that's not your case, make sure that you're in the Lord. Seek him with all your heart. Do not just simply say to yourself, all's well, I'm doing the best I can. My dear friend, you must flee to Christ, the one who preserves and the one who presents. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord now, the end of our meeting, and may the Lord write his truth upon our hearts and bless it to us and help us as we have thought about it tonight. And may we know the Lord's moving and working in these days in which we live, and see him at work in this dark world, calling out a people, preserving them, keeping them, knowing that one day he will finally bring them home. And Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt encourage the saints here and those who watch on through the webcast, and may their hearts rejoice that they have such words on which to feed, on which to meditate. Lord, may that be the case tonight. May we draw from these words, may we draw deeply from these wells that are before us, and may we do so with gladness, knowing that there is one who preserves and who one day will present all those who are his. And Lord, we pray that in the meantime thou wilt help us to contend for the faith, and help us, O Lord, to live out what we believe in a dark and sinful world. And O God, we pray that thou wilt use this witness here, and use thy servant, and those who stand by him and with him in the work of God. And may they see thee move and bless mightily in the cause of Christ in this part of thy vineyard. Hear us, we pray, and be with us now tonight, and separate us with thy presence. Give travelling mercies to our homes, and watch over us both tonight and forever. We ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.